Well, I would ask you at this time to turn in your Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. Hear now the word of the living God. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Amen. Let's turn now to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Hear now the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Few relationships are quite as intimate as the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and his church. The church of Jesus Christ is described in many different ways in order to portray and illustrate this relationship which she enjoys with her Savior. The church is often referred to as the body of Christ. And so Christ is the head, and he has many members. And his church is his body, his hands and his feet. They are connected to him, united to him, both inwardly in terms of the invisible realities of the invisible church and of salvation, but also the visible church is his body with spiritual gifts that function in the local congregation. The scriptures also speak of the church as the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ. He loved his bride, the church, and so he gave himself for her. He gave up himself as a sacrifice to redeem her, and he sanctifies her and washes her with water by his word. And so the church enjoys this intimate relationship, not only as a body connected to the head, but also as being one flesh with Christ as her husband. Husband and wife, Christ and the church. What an intimate relationship that is. We also see in the scriptures that the church is portrayed for us as consisting of the brothers and sisters of Christ, his brethren. In fact, on Judgment Day, he's going to say, whatever you've done for the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. There's a unity, a solidarity between Christ and his church, such that they are his brethren, and he's not ashamed to call them brethren. It's an intimate relationship. But the scriptures go even further than that. The scriptures often speak of the church as, in a sense, Christ himself, the embodiment of Christ. And so when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, in Acts 9, verse 4, when he's confronted on the Damascus Road by Christ himself, our Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why? Because he's persecuting the church, and in a sense, the church is the embodiment of Christ himself. Christ takes it personally. It's as if you've persecuted him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, as he's describing the body of Christ and the church of Jesus Christ, he makes this statement. He says at one point, so also is Christ. And he's speaking there of the church, but he refers to her as Christ himself. Why? Because few relationships are quite as intimate as the one that exists between Christ and his church. Perhaps the only one that's more intimate is the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. But barring that, this is the height of intimacy, Christ and his church. His church is his own house, his own people. They are his own. And yet, sad to say, in reality, there are many in the church of Jesus Christ who, notwithstanding all of these wondrous realities, reject him. Those in the church, even today, there are those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and who refuse to believe on his name. And this is nothing new. This is something that the prophet Isaiah said would be the case. Indeed, Isaiah experienced it in his own day. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the response to Christ that is given not by the world, but by the church, by the people of God. He speaks of Christ, he says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, that is, no beauty. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, he's speaking for the church, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Here, Christ, in this intimate relationship with his church, nevertheless is rejected by many who profess his name. And isn't this precisely what the Apostle John is telling us in John chapter 1? He came to his own, and his own received him. And you think the period's coming there. His own received him. No, they received him not. They refused him. They despised him. They rejected him. This prophet was not honored in his own hometown, among his own people, in his own house. And so we find at the end of Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus has given these parables, many of which point to this reality, that there are some who receive the seed of the kingdom and yet they don't grow up and bear fruit, that there are some who are brought in by the nets of the gospel who are not ultimately on their way to heaven through faith in Christ. Now, Matthew recounts for us this encounter that Jesus has with his own hometown, his own people, in the town of Nazareth, where he spent most of his days growing up. So this morning, we're going to consider this idea of rejecting Christ at home. And I especially want those that are in this congregation who are younger, our young children, our covenant children, I want you to pay close attention, because especially in the church today, it's a very common thing for those that are brought into the church of Jesus Christ as covenant children to take for granted the blessings and the privileges that they have. And so they're visibly united to Christ. They're members of His church and of the family of God. And yet ultimately they reject Him. What a sad, tragic thing this is. And yet the statistics continue to reflect that it continues to happen. And Satan continues to target our young people, to draw them, to lure them away from Christ. And so, young people, you hear the gospel in the church. You hopefully hear the Word of God explained and read almost every day in family worship from your parents. And it can become so common, and you can become used to it. And you can not recognize the great privilege of having the oracles of God spoken to you and explained to you on a regular basis. And you're part of that hometown of Jesus. You're part of His church. You're in a Christian family. And yet, you're tempted, perhaps, to reject Him in that hometown context. And so this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' encounter with the multitudes in the Nazareth synagogue. And we're going to try to understand six characteristics of these worshipers in Nazareth who rejected Christ at home. And I don't want us to be completely negative in our focus this morning. I want us to be looking at these six characteristics of these worshipers in Nazareth in such a way that we're seeking to learn from their negative example, so that we don't fall into the same trap, so that we aren't lured away from Christ the way that they were. And so let's consider these six characteristics. First, they had great privileges. These synagogue worshipers in Nazareth, these residents of the town of Nazareth where Jesus grew up, had great privileges. The text tells us that this was His own country. This is the place where Jesus grew up. Now, of course, at one point in early childhood, Jesus was taken to Egypt, and then He was brought back as a young boy to live in Nazareth, which is in the northern region of Galilee. Yeah, in terms of the land of Palestine, it's up in the north. And He was brought there, and this is where He lived out His days. His father, Joseph, was a carpenter, we're told, and a parallel gospel narrative tells us that Jesus Himself was known by the people as a carpenter. And so this is where He grew up. People would have rubbed shoulders with Him for years. He didn't become anointed for His messianic ministry till He was age 30, when He was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And so these people would have experienced Jesus for over 20 years. They would have seen this sinless Son of God living in the concrete context of everyday life. Many of them would have grown up with Him, playing with Him. Some would have seen Him when they came to the carpenter shop. They would have seen Him. They would have interacted with Him. They would have seen Him growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Imagine the great privilege that would have been. Well, they had another great privilege, namely here in our own text. It says that He preached in their synagogue. There were many synagogues in that day throughout the world, and throughout the land of Palestine, there were many synagogues. And yet Jesus, on this particular Sabbath, comes and preaches in their synagogue. The sinless Son of God, the anointed Messiah, God in the flesh, preached from their pulpit, and they heard it. Now, it was a great privilege that they heard the Word of God explained and taught every week in that synagogue. We shouldn't downplay that, but here they have Christ Himself preaching to them. What a privilege. And yet, none of these great privileges could save them. Not one of these privileges could save any one of them. And we see throughout the rest of this account that they remain in their unbelief because, my friends, family connections cannot save you. Some of these people were related to Jesus. They married into his family. They married some of his female relatives, his sisters, probably his female cousins. They married into the family of Jesus, and that couldn't save them. Family connections alone cannot save you. Just because your parents are godly, just because your father or mother is a godly person, your friends or whatever it may be, it cannot save you. Nor can church affiliation save you. It cannot save you. I want you to understand this because so often people think that they're saved just because they're a member of this church or that church or they follow this minister or that preacher of the gospel. But my friends, these synagogue worshipers in Nazareth for many years were members of the same local church as Jesus Christ himself. Jesus would have worshipped in this synagogue week after week for 30 years. And they were members of the same church as Jesus, and here they are listening to a sermon from Jesus. And yet their affiliation with that synagogue could not save them. It could not take away their sins. It could not give them a new heart. Sometimes people think, well, if I'm just around enough godly people, if I spend time with Christian people in a local church, then I'll be saved by osmosis. It'll just sort of be passed on to me. No, my friend, you cannot be saved merely by being in the midst of the church. Nor can faithful preaching alone save you. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Yes, that's true, but that's only when the Holy Spirit blesses it. Without the Holy Spirit being added by God to the preaching of the word, without faith in your heart produced by the Holy Spirit, faithful preaching, even the most faithful preaching you can imagine, as exemplified in our text, Christ himself preaching in the synagogue, cannot save a single sinner apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So simply sitting under the word of God preached alone cannot save you. It's good to do it. It's good to be there. That's often where God saves people, but only when he does save them are they actually saved. And this reminds us of that great truth from John chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, literally born again from above, unless he's given a new heart by God, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. These worshipers in Nazareth had great privileges, but none of them could save them. Secondly, we see that they were full of pride. These worshipers in Nazareth were full of pride. Notice that when Jesus preaches to them, they're evaluating his message. They're evaluating what they've heard of his ministry, the various mighty works that they've heard that he has done elsewhere. They marvel at these things. They are amazed at these things. They're evaluating. They're constantly trying to evaluate what he's doing, and then they give their assessment of it. And at a surface level, it's a positive assessment. But notice there's no sense of urgency here. They're speaking of Christ's mighty works and of his wisdom in a positive way, and yet there's no sense of urgency that they actually need that wisdom, that they actually need those mighty works to solve their own problems. They're just talking about it coldly, abstractly, as a third party. But you don't get the sense that they see his mighty works, or they hear of them, and they hear his wisdom, and they say, I need that. I need what this Jesus has to offer. I need this wisdom that he's preaching. Instead, they ask speculative questions among themselves. Where did he get this? How did this come about? Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get this mighty power? Well, it should have been obvious he got it from God. But But my friends, think of it this way. If someone came to a starving man and set food before him, would he sit there and begin to ask speculative questions about where the food came from and how could you afford to give me this food? No, he would eat the food because he has a sense of need. These worshipers in Nazareth were full of pride and self-sufficiency. They didn't sense their own need for the things that Jesus had. Instead, they just wanted to ask all these speculative, skeptical questions among themselves. And so I ask you this morning, are you humbled by an overwhelming sense of your own urgent need for Christ? The wisdom that he has, the mighty power that Christ has, do you need it for your life? Forget about all the speculative questions. Do you need it? If you need it, and this food is set before you, and you recognize that you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, then my friend, grab hold of it. Forget about your questions. Take hold of Christ and his wisdom and his power. Often we're interacting with people that have questions about Christ and about the Christian faith, and they'll go on and on, and you could go round and round for hours with them, and you feel after each occasion that you've made no progress. And sometimes I think we need to remind ourselves that no argument will satisfy a skeptical person until they sense their own need for Christ. No argument will satisfy them until they recognize that they need Christ, that they need a Savior, that they're not okay. Well, these worshipers in Nazareth didn't understand that. They were full of pride. And thirdly, they were misinformed. They were misinformed. They're asking all these questions. Where did he get these mighty works? Where did he get this wisdom? Where did it come from? What is the origin of it? And they refer to him as the son of a carpenter. The son of a carpenter. They presume, or at least they're under the impression, that he is the physical offspring of Joseph, the carpenter in Nazareth. And very clearly here, they're misinformed. They don't understand the facts. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. These things were proclaimed by angels. This was not done in a corner. The reality of Christ's virgin birth was not done in a corner, and yet these worshipers are misinformed. Their objection to Christ is based upon misinformation. They don't actually know the facts. My friend, could it be that your intellectual objections to the Christian faith are merely the result of misinformation? Are you certain that your objections are founded upon the facts? Are you certain of that? Are you willing to swing out into eternity on the scarlet thread of your own speculative objections to the Christian faith? Could it be that you're misinformed? Could it be that you've missed something? That you need to reapply yourself to finding answers to the questions that you have? Will you stake your eternity on these objections? The worshipers in Nazareth were ready to do that, it seems. And yet, it was all based upon a failure to understand the facts. But notice where they're seeking to get their answer. They don't go to Christ and respectfully say, you know, the Messiah was supposed to be the offspring of David, born in Bethlehem, and here you are. You are in the town of Nazareth. That doesn't quite jive with the Old Testament prophecy. And we're kind of confused about the fact that you grew up in Joseph's home and what's going on here? They could have done that, and they could have received, I believe, a straightforward answer from Christ, or at least something that would lead them in the direction of truth and faith. And yet, what do? They're seeking answers from the wrong people. They bring their speculative objections not to Christ, not to the word of Christ, but they bring it to each other, to other people that are plagued by misinformation, to other skeptics. My dear friend, whatever objections you have to the Christian faith, are you seeking answers from the wrong people? Or are you taking your questions and going on Google and searching for answers and finding all of these skeptics who are just reinforcing your objections? continuing to flood your mind with misinformation. No, my friend, go to Christ. Go to His Word. Pray over it. Study it. Go to your pastors that you know. Go to faithful pastors. Go to faithful elders. Go to faithful Christians who study their Bibles and begin to study the Word of God and see that all of your objections are unfounded. Young people, go to your parents. Ask questions and be willing to expend energy to read the Word of God. So many of the objections you hear from Richard Dawkins and all of these atheists and opponents of Christianity, you hear what they say and you're like, have you ever read the Bible? Do you even understand the facts? Often they don't. It's based upon misinformation. Well, fourthly, these worshipers in Nazareth who rejected Christ at home were spiritually blind. They were spiritually blind. What was it that they objected to in Christ? Chiefly, it was the fact that He was just an ordinary man living in an ordinary town, in the household of ordinary folks, and He had been engaged in an ordinary vocation as a carpenter. He hadn't gone to the rabbinical seminary. He was just an ordinary man, and He was a lowly person in that day. There was nothing outward that would have attracted these people to Christ and say, you know, outwardly, just look at Him, He's the Messiah. Just look at His resume. He must be the Messiah. And so they found His ordinary lowliness to be a stumbling stone. But my friends, we know, don't we, that what they saw as a stumbling stone was actually a stepping stone. It was not a stumbling stone at all. It was a stepping stone. Christ came as an ordinary man. As a lowly human being, He came, He took on our nature to experience all of our weaknesses. It's the glory of Christ that He came in the form of a servant and of a slave and humbled Himself even unto death on the cross. That's supposed to encourage us. Christ came to save someone like me, just an ordinary man, just an ordinary woman, just an ordinary young person. Christ came to save me. I'm a lowly sinner. He became a lowly human being to gather me, to save even me. That should be a stepping stone to faith in Christ. And yet for them, because of their spiritual blindness, it became a stumbling stone. This source of comfort became a source of unbelief. Well, my friend, are you struggling with the same blindness? Do you come to the truths of the Bible and certain truths in the Scriptures are a stumbling stone for you? You say, I would trust in Christ, but there's this one doctrine that I just can't get past. And because of that, I'm just going to go my own way and leave the church and leave Christ behind and reject Him at home. This is often the case for young people in the church. And yet very often it is those stumbling stones that ought to be viewed as stepping stones. And so for those who object, for instance, to the inflexible justice of God in punishing sinners, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of God's justice in bringing infinite wrath upon those that are outside of Christ, this is often perceived as a stumbling stone for many. And they leave the church because they can't put up with a doctrine like that. The inflexible justice of God. But do you know that the inflexible justice of God is your only hope of salvation? This is not a stumbling stone. This is a stepping stone. John, in 1 John 1:9, says that we're to confess our sins because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, it's the inflexible justice of God that is the basis of every ounce of forgiveness and grace that we receive as believers. Because Christ died in our place. He took the penalty, and the inflexible justice of God says that because of His perfect sacrifice and His obedience, we are righteous in the sight of God, and so we're cleansed from our guilt. The inflexible justice of God, my friend, is a stepping stone. Or perhaps you object to God's total sovereignty in human salvation, this idea that God has ordained all things that come to pass, and that the eternal destinies of men are ultimately in the hands of God, and that He is sovereign over all creation and over every human decision. This is something that is a stumbling block for many. And yet it ought to be viewed as a stepping stone. Why? Because this sovereignty is your only hope of assurance. If you put your trust in Christ and you're united to Him and you become His and He saves you and He has you in the palm of His hand, this sovereignty of God and of Christ in human salvation and over your entire life is a source of comfort, because John chapter 10 says that once you're in Christ, no one can snatch you from His hand. He's the good shepherd who's holding you, who's enabling you to persevere, who's leading you in righteous paths for His own name's sake. And because He's sovereign, even your best effort to stray will not overcome His grace in your life, bringing you to persevere. And so even today, right now, you can say, if you're in Christ, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will stand upon the earth, and my own eyes shall see Him, and I will dwell with Him and in His house for eternity because of that sovereignty. It's a stepping stone. Well, perhaps you object to the mystery of worshiping God, one God, in three persons. Perhaps that's just too mysterious for you. You can't get your rational mind around it, how God could be one in His essence and yet reveal Himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's just too mysterious for you. It seems irrational, and so you object and you reject the Christian faith. And yet this supposed stumbling stone is once again a stepping stone. Because, my friend, if God were not a Trinity, if He were not triune, if He were not three persons in one God, if that were not the case, then He could not be love. He could not be love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Well, if God is love, then how can He just be one person? I mean, before He created the world, from all eternity, is God a lonely hermit that's just sitting in eternity with no relationship, no love in His own essence, no interaction, no mutual joy? Is God a loner? Is he lonely? How could He be love if from all eternity He did not have anyone to love? Doesn't make any sense. If God is love, then it means that in His one nature, there are multiple persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that are rejoicing in a communion of love from all eternity. And that's the same love that Jesus says we can be brought into by faith in Him. And so it's a stepping stone. If you want to enjoy true love, you must have a triune God. Well, these worshipers in Nazareth were spiritually blind, and I pray that none of us would be so blind as to reject the truths of God, every one of them, which draws us closer to Himself. But fifthly, they were hardened by familiarity. They were hardened by familiarity. Their outward familiarity with Christ bred a contempt for Him. You often hear that. Familiarity breeds contempt. And so it was for these worshipers in Nazareth. They were familiar with Christ. They saw Him grow up. They rubbed shoulders with Him. They knew Him. They now heard Him preach. And it all bred contempt for Him. Now, there's nothing about familiarity with Christ that really should breed that contempt. But the Apostle Paul reveals to us why it is the case that sometimes the more we know, the more we experience of Christ and of His ordinances, some of us are drawn to have contempt for Him. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. These are good things. These are great privileges. But for the worshipers in Nazareth, because of their own sinful corruption, they gained a contempt for Christ. The more they knew of him, the more they experienced of him. And so Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except in his own region, his own house. My dear friend, have you become all too familiar, outwardly speaking, with the person and work of Christ? Oftentimes we hear about Christ died for my sins. We pray in the name of Christ, in the name of Christ, amen. And we become so familiar with at least the words, Jesus Christ, or the words, he died for my sins. Have you become all too familiar with Christ in his person and work, such that as the person in Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of Christ by which you were sanctified has become a common thing? Has Christ and his work of salvation become a common thing? Has the resurrection lost its power to move you, that Jesus died and he 3 days later rose from the dead to conquer death so that you can have eternity living in the presence of God? Has that lost its luster in your life? You've become all too familiar with Christ and his work. Or have you become all too familiar with the holy word of Christ? The word of Christ. You live in a land that has so many Bibles. Perhaps you have multiple Bibles in your home, many Bibles that you could possibly be reading. Are you reading them? Are you reading one of them? It's easy to become familiar with this great privilege of having the Word of God accurately translated into our own language. Today we have commentaries. If you can't buy a commentary, you can go online and numerous faithful Bible commentaries. We have catechisms, faithful biblical catechisms in our own language at our fingertips. We have good and godly Christian books. We have online resources, online sermons expositing the Word of God for us. We perhaps live in a Christian home where the head of the home explains the Bible to us every day. Young people, have you become all too familiar with the Word of God? Do you take it for granted? Is it just a common thing to you? Do you not rejoice to open it every morning? Have you become all too familiar with Christ's public ordinances, with the public means of grace that he's appointed for your own salvation and comfort and growth in grace? Are you like those that listen to the preaching of Ezekiel the prophet in Ezekiel 33, verses 30 through 33, where they just come to Ezekiel just to hear a pleasant sound. They're just coming as if someone was doing a musical concert. They're just coming to hear a pleasant speech, a pleasant sermon. And yet they have no desire to truly drink deep of the Word of God and to practice it in their lives. What about the Psalms? Have you grown all too familiar with the Psalms? Many of us know that we've had times in our lives where we weren't in an area where we could regularly be singing the Psalms with God's people, and that was a burden to us, and that was a difficult time. And then perhaps God has brought us here, and now we're able to do that. And we're doing it in our homes day by day, and we're doing it with God's people on the Lord's Day, and yet it's begun to lose its luster. And young people, it's such a privilege, such a joy that you have to sing the Psalms, and yet are you like those in Isaiah's day who drew near to the Lord with their lips, but their heart was far from him? I mean, are you really singing with grace in your heart? It's convicting for all of us, but we need to be careful that we're not all too familiar with Christ's ordinances, even his Holy Supper. As we approach the table of the Lord, are we doing it just as they did in Corinth, where it was just a common meal? People were gorging themselves on food and drink, and they were drinking so much of the wine that they were becoming drunk. Or perhaps it's a more subtle thing. We're not discerning the Lord's body. We're not discerning his body. We're not discerning the spiritual significance that Christ has attached a special blessing to the bread and to the wine, and that we ought to partake spiritually, looking to him and to his crucified body and blood and righteousness as we partake. We ought to examine ourselves that we come renewing covenant with God with a clear conscience. Or have we become too familiar with it? Have we become all too familiar with the ordained servants of God in his church? Jesus makes mention here of prophets, but this could be said of all the officers of the church, that it's very easy for us, especially young people, as you're growing up, taking for granted perhaps that Christ has led captivity captive and given gifts to men and raised up godly officers in the church and given them to you to help you in various ways as deacons and elders and pastors. And he's done all this for you. Christ died to purchase these blessings, and you take it for granted and you forget what a joy it is. And you don't honor Christ for that. And you don't honor those officers in order to bring glory to Christ and to show appreciation. It's so easy to become familiar with the servants of God. Well, you might ask a question at this point. You might say, well, are you saying that familiarity is a bad thing? And if so, how do I avoid confusing this hardening familiarity that we see in Nazareth with true spiritual intimacy with Christ? Because isn't it true that the Christian should say everything is rubbish compared to knowing Christ? Don't we want to know him better? Don't we want to become more familiar with him in a sense, more intimate with him? How do I avoid confusing these two things, this hardening familiarity with true spiritual intimacy? And the answer is very simple. It is this. Is your relationship to Christ, your closeness with Jesus, is it producing reverence? Is it producing reverence and godly fear? Not fear of his wrath, but a humble recognition of his transcendence and his glory and awe at his forgiveness? Because if you look at how this intimacy is portrayed in the Scriptures, you'll see that in Psalm 25, verse 14, in Psalm 25, verse 14, it says that the Lord reveals himself in an intimate way, reveals the secret of himself. Psalm 25, 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Do you want to have an intimate relationship with Christ? Do you want to know that your relationship to Christ is true intimacy? Is it creating a fear and an awe at Christ and not just this familiarity where you take him lightly? In Psalm 57, verse 15, the Lord reinforces this truth for us. Something that ought to be very precious to us. He says this, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So do you sense God's glory, his transcendence? Are you reverent in your intimacy with Christ? For there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. Well, sixthly, these worshipers in Nazareth who rejected Christ at home were deprived by their own willful unbelief. They were deprived by their own willful unbelief. It says in verse 58, these are solemn words. These are words that ought to be etched in our memories. "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Matthew's shooting straight here, isn't he? They were deprived by their own willful unbelief. They made a decision. They chose to reject Christ. They had all these privileges. They squandered all these privileges willfully and voluntarily. And it is for that reason that they did not experience the mighty power of Jesus Christ in their lives. It was their own decision. It was because of their own willful unbelief. My dear friend, Christ has the power to perform many mighty works in your life. He has the capacity to transform your life. There's no lack of power, no lack of merit in Christ to forgive all of your sins, to give you full acceptance as a child of God, to transform you day by day into His own image, and at the end of the age, perfectly into His image. He has no lack of power to perform these things in your life. He can justify you. He can adopt you. He can sanctify you. He will glorify you. If only you would put your trust in Him. There's nothing standing between you and the receiving and enjoying of these powerful and mighty works, the fruit of His great work of redemption on the cross and His great work of redemption at the empty tomb. Nothing prevents you but a stubborn persistence in unbelief. And by that unbelief, like these men and women in Nazareth, you would deprive yourself of all of these great saving blessings. And I want you to understand that Christ is not here to condemn you this morning. He's here to call you. He's here to let you know that if you would come to Him, He would not cast you out. He would save you. That He desires to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. Will you do it? Christ desired that for the city of Jerusalem. He wept over them, but they would not. Is that your posture this morning? Or would you consider coming to Christ? The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He approves. He loves repentance and faith. Come to Him this morning. Nothing prevents you from receiving eternal life but you and your own decision. Your own refusal to put your trust in Him. Because though His own received Him not, nevertheless, all who received Him, He gave them the power to become the children of God, as John the Apostle emphasizes. Jesus says in John 5, "You do not come to Me." He's calling them, but He says, "You do not come to Me that you would have life." Will you come to Him? He says to you this morning, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would be here in this place, manifesting Your omnipotence, Your sovereignty. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would be drawing sinners to Yourself here and now. We know that in and of ourselves by nature, we produce nothing but unbelief and rejection of You. But we pray that You would transform us, that we might wisely conclude that You are our great and only hope of salvation, that You would show us our own sin and our need for You, and that You would send forth Your Holy Spirit to raise us from the dead, to put our trust in You, and to continue walking with You in faith every day, that it might not be said of us that we deprived ourselves of any of Your mighty works because of our lack of faith. We ask all this in Your name. Amen.